All right, open your Bibles to Acts 3 and verse 11. So in Acts chapter 2, we had the day of Pentecost, and there were 3,000 Jews that were converted on that day and were added to the church. They were meeting in the temple and from house to house. And then in Acts chapter 3, likely shortly after the 3,000 were added, Peter and John are going up into the temple to worship at the hour of prayer, and they see there a lame man, lame from his mother's womb, and he's asking for an alms. And Peter tells him that he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he reaches down, he grabs the man by the hand, the man reaches up, he lifts him up, his feet and ankle bones receive strength, and he's now healed, and he's leaping and jumping and very joyful, and he's going into the temple with Peter and John. And that brings us to verse 11 in Acts chapter 3. It says, "And the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." So the first thing that we want to look at here is just one little word in that first clause, and that is held, that the man held Peter and John. And I think that's significant. That shows the level of love and devotion that this man had for Peter and John and for what they represented to him. He did what Paul's converts did in Acts 17 when Paul preached on Mars Hill. And after he was done preaching, he received three different types of responses. Acts 17 and verse 34. I'll start actually in verse 32. And you've probably noticed this, that these are typically the three types of responses that preachers or any others that share the truth, especially preachers, will receive from their hearers. It says there in verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So here you have three different types of people. You have sold-outs, you have holdouts, and you have sellouts. Those are the three types, typically. Some heard of the resurrection, and they mocked. They didn't believe it. Just sounded silly to them. And so they're the sellouts. They have no interest in this whatsoever, except to try to make the man that told them that look like a fool. And then you had the others, the second group there, and they said that we will hear thee again of this matter. Right? So they're the ones that are like, "Oh, that's interesting. I've never really heard of that before, but I'd kind of like to hear about that again. I'll get back with you." And maybe they do, maybe they don't. So they're moderately interested. And then you have the other people, the sold-outs. They hear it. It's the best thing they've ever heard. It resonates. Something within them, like in their very heart and soul, resonates as if it was written in their hearts, because it was. And they believe and cleave. They're not going to let go of the preacher that taught it to them. They're not going to let go of the Lord that he preached to them. And these are the types of converts, of course, that we all hope for, that we want to be ourselves, number one. And number two, this is the type of people that we want to see added to the church, people that are really true believers from the heart, and they're going to believe and cleave, and they're not going to jump ship when times get tough. Right? They're going to be the type of hearers on the good ground, right, in the parable of the sower, that bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And that's the type of believer that this man was, it seems, that the lame man that Peter healed. He held onto Peter and John. He wasn't going to let them go. And where they went, he was going to go. Remember what Ruth said to Naomi? "Whither thou goest, I will go." I forget the second part of it. And she said, "Thy God shall be my God, and thy people my people." Right? She wasn't going to let go. The same with this man. These are the kind of converts that hold fast, are steadfast, and don't fall away. This man esteemed those ministers highly in love for their work's sake. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13. This is another characteristic of good Christians, church members. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Let's just back up to verse 12 to get the whole sentence. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So in other words, the preachers, right? They're the ones that labor among you. They're over you and admonish you. So they're the overseers. They're the ones that preach, tell you what to do, right? Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, not for their personality's sake, right? You might not even care for your pastor's personality, right? That's possible. But you esteem him highly for his work's sake. You might think, my pastor's too boring. He's boring. Or he's too rigid, right? He's just too stiff. He's too structured. He's wound too tightly. You know, he's like a fiddle string, tighter than the skin of a hot dog, right? He lives his entire life on spreadsheets. You know, it just drives me crazy. If his Excel program blew up, he'd just wither away and die within weeks. He's interested in these weird things that I'm not. He's just too serious. It's too serious for me. He's snobbish about coffee. And he doesn't even have decency because he will terrorize old ladies in Walmart parking lots and not even repent of it. His bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. I don't really care for the guy. But the question is, does he preach the truth? Does he preach the truth? And if he preaches the truth, then esteem him very highly in love for his work's sake. Whether or not you actually like him as a person or not, that really doesn't matter. So back to Acts 3 and verse 11. Acts 3:11, and then it goes on to say there, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So I just want to take a few minutes and talk about Solomon's porch, because this is probably not something, I've never preached about Solomon's porch. I don't even know that I've ever mentioned it in a sermon before. But when you go through expository preaching, everything you come to, then it gives you a chance to cover it. That's one of the things that I like about expository preaching. So Solomon's porch, it is called that in different places. Here it just says the porch that is called Solomon's, but it was called by like the proper noun, Solomon's porch. That was part of the temple, and it was called Solomon's porch because Solomon built the temple, or he oversaw the building of the temple anyway. And let me just give you a few verses that shows this in 1 Kings 6:2-3. You remember that David desired to build the temple, but the Lord wouldn't allow him because he was a man of war. He was a bloody man. And the Lord said that his son Solomon would build it, but he gave David the opportunity, the blessing to acquire all of the building materials for it. And then when he turned over the kingdom to Solomon, then it was Solomon's duty to build the temple. 1 Kings 6:2-3. It says, and the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. So the temple was 70 cubits, 60 cubits, so that's 90 feet long. It was 20 cubits wide, so that's 30 feet wide. And it was 30 cubits tall, so that would be 45 feet tall. And then verse 3. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof, according, 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. So the house was 20 cubits wide, therefore the porch was 20 cubits long, and then it was 10 cubits deep. And then we'll look at the height in just a moment. The height's the interesting part. The length and width of it were just, that would not be surprising. That would just be a normal porch on a building that would cover the whole side of the building. But the height of the porch is quite interesting. But we'll get there in just a minute. Now let's look at 1 Kings 7, 12 through 14. 1 Kings 7, 12 through 14. And the great court about was with three rows of hewed stones and a row of cedar beams before the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. How far did I want to read? Okay, down to verse. That's all I wanted. And then we also want to grab 19 and 21. Verse 19. And the chapiters were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And then verse 21. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Now these pillars are going to be important because the pillars would be what the roof of the porch sat upon. And these pillars were massive, as we'll see here presently. So the porch, as I mentioned, from 1 Kings 3, 6 and verse 3, was 20 cubits wide, 30 feet wide or long, 10 cubits deep, 15 feet. And then it was 120 cubits high, or 180 feet high. So you're talking a very, very high porch. This porch would have looked like a tower, basically, on the front of the temple. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 4. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 4. So this would have made the temple, at least the porch of the temple, visible from quite a distance because the temple is already built on the mount, right? It's already up on a mountain to begin with, and then it has a 180-foot porch sticking up. So people would have been able to see it from afar. And you'll remember from a week or two ago when I talked about the beautiful gate, and the beautiful gate itself was quite high. I don't remember how high it was, but it was... was it 60 or 80 feet high or 90 or something like that? It was quite high itself. So this was quite an impressive structure and an area around the temple. Anyway, 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 4. And the porch that was in front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height was 120, and he overlaid it within... He overlaid it within with pure gold. So 120 cubits, which is 180 feet, because a cubit is a foot and a half. So just when you see cubits, just take half of that amount and add it to it, and that's how many feet it would be approximately. There were different cubits. I think there was the Babylonian cubit, and I forget which ones, but typically the cubit was the distance from your end of your finger to your elbow. So... my arms are a little shorter, so maybe, perhaps probably not a foot and a half, but somebody that has longer arms might be a foot and a half. So that's approximately what a cubit was anyway. So 180 feet high, which is interesting. I'm a big fan of covered porches, but I wouldn't want the roof to be quite that high. It's an interesting design. And those pillars would have been really something. And the whole thing was overlaid with gold, so you can imagine this great, these huge pillars, 180 feet high, all gold, shining in the sun. It would have been quite an impressive thing to look at. And this was the place where the Jews historically gathered. We see our Lord Jesus Christ was at Solomon's porch at a festival. This was actually at Hanukkah. It's not called Hanukkah in the Bible. It's called the Feast of the Dedication. But you look that up, and the Feast of the Dedication is what modern-day Hanukkah is. It's a celebration of when the Maccabees cleansed the temple in the intertestamental period, there from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, where we don't have any inspired writing. the Maccabees were a family, a ruling family in Israel, that ended up defeating and pushing back the Greeks who had taken over the temple, and Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed swine in the temple, and the Maccabees valiantly drove them out. And the Jews had this celebration, this Feast of the Dedication, to commemorate this, which is what Hanukkah is today. It was essentially like their 4th of July, if you want to think about it like that. It was a secular holiday. It wasn't a religious holiday per se. It wasn't ever ordained by God. It was a secular holiday, but Jesus took part in it. And we see this from John chapter 10 and verses 22 and 23. John 10, 22, and it was at Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So this was a place where the Jews resorted to, Solomon's porch. And the Christians likewise. After the day of Pentecost, they met at the temple and at Solomon's porch. There wouldn't have certainly been enough room for them in the temple if they'd even been allowed in the temple. But they could meet outside the temple, because the court of the temple, the area of the Gentiles there and all that, that was a pretty big, big area outside of the temple within the gates. Acts chapter 5, no, Acts 5 and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So here they are meeting in Solomon's porch. They had just healed this man, and all the people come running together, and they want, they're wondering, they're amazed to see this man, whom they had seen day after day sit at the beautiful gate asking in alms, and now here he is leaping and jumping and going into the temple. And all the people run together there unto Solomon's porch, greatly wondering. They came with great bewilderment and curiosity, which is what wonder means, and we looked at that in Acts 3:10 last week. That brings us to Acts 3 and verse 12. We're moving right along. Acts 3 and verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" So the people are amazed because they think, it appears, they think that Peter and John healed this man by their own power, like that they were some kind of miracle workers or something, and they were able to do something that, you know, men couldn't do. So naturally everybody's flocking to them and they want to see. You can imagine if you knew of some cripple here in town and you saw him sitting on the street corner every day, and then all of a sudden just some guy walks by and says, "In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk," and he lifts him up and now he's walking and leaping, you'd probably run over there and want to see what's going on as well. Something very similar happened in Acts 14. This is really interesting. Acts 14, 8 through 18. This is when Paul healed a man in the same kind of condition, impotent in his feet, just like this lame man. You know, feet and ankle bones were not, didn't work. This man was impotent in his feet from his mother's womb. So same exact situation here. The reaction is a bit different because the people that saw Peter do the healing were Jews, so they at least had enough sense to know that Peter wasn't some kind of a god or a demigod or something like that. But in Paul's case, he is in Iconium, I believe it was, or Derbe, Lystra is one of those places in the Mediterranean, and he's among pagans, right? So when pagans see him heal this man that was crippled from his mother's womb, they have a bit of a different take on the matter, as we'll see here. Acts 14 and verse 8, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. So they think that they are these Greek gods, right? That's where, you know, that's where the names of the planets come from, are Greek gods, right? Mercury and Jupiter and Mars and Uranus, and all those were all Greek gods. And so they think the gods have come down to men. And it's interesting because later on, a few hundred years later, the Catholics essentially did the same thing to Peter. They took a statue of Jupiter, the Greek god Jupiter, and brought it into the Vatican and called it Peter. And now the poor statue has no toes left on it because the Catholics, over the last, you know, couple of millennia, have literally kissed the toes off of this thing. Yeah. That's what I've read. So yeah, the Catholics just play from the old playbook there, the pagans. Anyway, let's keep reading. Verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, see, Jupiter, the priest of Jupiter is excited because now his Messiah has come in the person of Barnabas. The priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought forth oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. They think they're gods, so they're going to sacrifice to them. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So they were just barely able to talk these people out of sacrificing to them. So you can see how people are enamored when they see somebody do a miracle. And these pagans thought that they were gods. Now the Jews, they at least were just very impressed. I don't think that they thought Peter was some kind of a god, but they certainly wanted to see what was going on there. Now, just like Paul, when Paul said, "Hey, we're men of like passions, just like you, right? We got feet of clay. We're no different than you are." Peter likewise does the same thing. He diverts the attention away from himself, and he puts the attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives glory to Jesus Christ for the man's healing. And we see that in Acts 3 and verse 16. Acts 3 and verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So Peter gives all the glory to God. It was through Jesus' name. It was through faith in his name. But Jesus deals to every man a measure of faith. So it was Jesus that gives the faith. It was Jesus that did everything. Peter gives all the glory to Jesus Christ, not to himself. It wasn't by Peter's power or Peter's holiness that the man was made whole. It was by Jesus Christ's power and his holiness. And this healing was a fulfillment of a promise that Christ had made to his followers that they would lay hands on the sick and they would be healed. Of course, through Christ. He made this promise in Mark 16, 17 through 18. This is his parting words as he left this earth. Mark 16, 17 through 18. Jesus said, And these signs shall follow them which believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Right? This is a word-for-word fulfillment, essentially. They laid their hands on the sick. He put his hand, took the man by the hand, And he said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what Jesus said, in my name they shall do these works. And the reason they were able to do that is because the Lord was with them, was working with them, and that was done to confirm the preaching of the word. We see that in verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now imagine if you are watching this happen and you see these men heal this man that had been lame from his mother's womb. You would might be likely to hear what he has to say. If he has some truth to tell you from God, some message to tell you from God, you're probably going to be a lot more, willing to consider what he's saying. And that was the whole point, one of the points of the signs, was to confirm the word that was given. The Jews required a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and the signs, were there to help with that. And Peter was showing us an example of being clothed with humility. He didn't take any of the credit himself. 1 Peter 5:5-6. As I mentioned a week or so ago, this is in stark contrast to some wretch like King Herod in the book of Acts when he made this oration, and kind of like the people ascribed to Paul and Barnabas that the gods were come down among us. When Herod made this oration, they said it's the voice of a god and not a man. And Herod didn't bother to correct them. And guess what happened to him? God struck him dead right then and there, and he was eaten of worms. But Peter did not do that. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Peter was a humble man. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Humility is having a low opinion of yourself, not a high opinion of yourself. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, that's the opposite of being humble, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And Peter certainly was exalted. Peter was, at this point in time, the leader of the New Testament church. And when Peter would walk around, people wanted, if they would even be in his shadow, they wanted, if he would just walk by and his shadow was cast on them, they would, be healed or be blessed. So Peter, through humility here, was exalted in due time. And this was a man that wasn't exactly super humble when Jesus walked the earth, right? He was impetuous. He was impulsive. He, was one to strike first and ask questions later, pulled out his sword, lopped a guy's ear off. Not exactly, super humble. When Jesus told him that he was going to be crucified and dead, buried 3 days, and raised again from the dead, and Peter said, "Far be it from thee." Like, this isn't going to happen. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," right? So Peter was not exactly humble. When you're arguing with God, when you're telling him he's wrong, that's the complete opposite of humility. When God says to do something and you say, "No, I have a better idea. I've been around for a while, Lord. I know what's going to work out." That's the opposite of humility. Nobody would ever say that to God, but people do that kind of thing all the time. They just don't vocalize it. All right, let's go to Acts 3:13. Acts 3 and verse 13. At this rate, some of you might actually live to see the end of this series. Acts 3 and verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So let's first of all look at that where he says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers." This is the description of the true God. The true God is Jehovah. His name is given about, I think, 6 or 8 times in the Old Testament. It's actually translated as Jehovah, written out as Jehovah in the King James. The other, I think it's maybe 6,000 some times, it is written as Lord, all in caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's what is called the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, the Hebrew word for Jehovah. And it's rendered Lord most of the time, but it is given as Jehovah a few times in the scripture. And this Jehovah is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's look at Genesis 28 and verse 13. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses here. This distinguishes the true God from all the other gods, because there were lots of gods. You know, every nation had its own god, and as a matter of fact, every nation had many of its own gods. But the nation of Israel was different. They had God Jehovah, the Creator, the only God, where the rest of the nations had these other false gods. Genesis 28 and verse 13. It says, "And behold, the Lord," that's all in caps, that's Jehovah, "behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father," he's talking to Jacob, "and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." So here, Jehovah is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and he's obviously speaking to Jacob. He's the God of Jacob as well. And then in Exodus 3 and verse 6, the Lord also identifies himself. Exodus 3 and verse 6. This is at the burning bush when the Lord met with Moses and spoke to him. Exodus 3 and verse 6, he said, Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord... There is all in caps again, so this is Jehovah speaking. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows." So just a couple of verses to show you that the God that Peter's talking about is the God Jehovah. I am that I am. He goes on to say that when Moses wanted to know who is sending him to Pharaoh to tell him to let the people go to deliver Israel. Who is this God? And God said there in verse 14, says God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. This is Jehovah. I am that I am. He's the self-existent one. He is because he is. When he says I am, that is a statement of his eternality. He didn't say, I became, I am ancient, right? I've been around for a long time. I am, meaning that he doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an ending. And guess what Jesus was claiming when he said in John chapter 10, I think it was 10, 8, John chapter 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming to be that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the fathers. Now, not only was Jehovah the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God, Jehovah, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that may not seem like a super profound point until you think about the implications of it. And Jesus actually used this as an argument for the resurrection. One word, one two-letter word Jesus used to argue for the resurrection of the dead. This is really fascinating. In Mark 12, 26 through 27. This is when the Sadducees came to him and they come up with this scenario that this man was married and woman was married and her husband died. And then according to the Old Testament law of Moses, if her husband died and hadn't given her children, then she was to marry his brother, and he was to raise up seed for his brother. And so they come up with this idea, this fictitious account that What if this woman's married and then her husband dies and then her brother takes her to wife and then he dies having no children and then she takes the other brother and he dies and the other brother and he dies and all seven brothers, they all seven have her and none of them produce any children for her. And then they want to know in the resurrection, then whose wife is she? Because she was married to all seven of them. So who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus tells them that they greatly err because he says, verse 25, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So there's no marriage in heaven. She's not going to be married to any of the seven in heaven. And get this, and touching, and as touching the dead, that they rise, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels or spirits either. The Pharisees did. You can read about that in Acts. What chapter was that? When Paul was before the council. I don't want to get too far afield. Anyway, the Pharisees believed, but the Sadducees didn't. So now he's going to correct this idea that they don't believe in the resurrection. As touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him? I just read that verse to you. Exodus 3 and verse 6. In the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. What is his argument based on there? It was based on the two-letter word am. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because remember, when he's talking to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for hundreds of years, right? Israel was in Egypt for 215 years. And so, and this is the point right before they leave Egypt. So they've been dead for hundreds of years. But God says, I am, not I was, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what does that mean? What does that imply? What does that demand? It means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Because God's not the God of somebody that's dead, right? He would say, I was, if that was the case. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still alive. Which, that lays bare the lie of the soul sleep doctrine, right? Of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of the Seventh-day Adventists, that teach that when a man dies, his body, soul, and spirit all go to the grave, and they lie dormant there. The soul and spirit of the man is in a sleeping state where it's unconscious, just lying there in the grave until the resurrection. But that's not true, because God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are now alive with God in heaven, will be joined to their resurrected bodies someday. And this is Jesus' argument. Because God is their God, not was. And then Peter also said there, when he said the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. This God, Jehovah, is the God of the fathers of the nation of Israel. Just give you a couple of verses in Deuteronomy 26, 7 through 8. Deuteronomy 26, 7 through 8. And given that he's the God of the father of the nation of the fathers of the nation of Israel, that means he's also our God. Because just keep your finger there in Deuteronomy 26. Or I'm going to keep my finger there. You can just stay there. I'm going to check here. I believe it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Paul's writing to Corinthians, who are Gentiles. And he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's talking about the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt, being led by Moses. And he calls them our fathers. But these are Gentiles. These are not Jews. Right? So they have no genealogical connection to the Jews, to the people that came out of Egypt, but yet spiritually, Paul calls them our fathers. So when Jehovah is called the God of the fathers of the Jews, that means he's also our God. Because if he be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you're in Christ, you're heirs according to the promise. You are heirs of the promise. You are God's spiritual Israel. All right, anyway, Deuteronomy 26, 7 through 8. And when we cried unto the Lord, that's Jehovah, the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. This is exactly what Paul was talking about there in 1 Corinthians 10. God brought them out of the wilderness. He's called there the Lord God of our fathers. And therefore, like I said, he's the Lord God of our fathers as well. And then turn with me to Acts 22 and verse 14. Paul also said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we Gentiles have been made fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we've been made citizens of God's nation Israel in a spiritual sense. Anyway, Acts 22 and verse 14. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. This is Ananias speaking to Paul when he's about to be baptized. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Now it says there, Peter said, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus. There in Acts 3:13, he hath glorified his son Jesus. And God glorified Jesus different times in his life and ministry. At least four different times, God is said to have glorified him or will glorify him in the life of Christ. And we're going to look at those four times. So first of all, God the Father glorified Jesus in the eyes of the people when Jesus did miracles. Now, let's look at John 11 and verse 4. So at least four different fulfillments of this phrase of Peter when he says that God hath glorified his son, Jesus. John 11 and verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. This is when Lazarus had died, his friend, Mary and Martha's brother. And he said there that when Lazarus had died for the glory of God, that Jesus might be glorified thereby. And that's what happened. When Jesus raised him from the dead, after he was there in the grave for 4 days, Jesus was glorified. Jesus was magnified in the eyes of the people. There were a lot of people that believed on Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead. So much so that after he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leadership tried to kill him. They did this several times, but they did it after this point in particular because they were so incensed that he had done this irrefutable miracle, raising a man that had been dead 4 days, and it was just undeniable. There was no way this could be denied. Everybody that knew that Lazarus was dead, they had a whole crowd of people around him when he called him out of the grave. He comes walking out in grave clothes. They take all the grave clothes off. There's just no way. They said, you know, he's by this time he stinketh, right? So no denying this whatsoever. And so what do the Pharisees do when they have irrefutable proof that Jesus is the Messiah? What do? We kill him, of course, right? What else would you do? You certainly wouldn't believe on him. So Jesus was glorified. Lots of people believed on him because of this. And then the second time, at least the second time that's recorded anyway, that God glorified his son Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you can read about that in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I'm just going to go to Peter's account of it in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1 and verse 17. Now, in this sense, this is probably what we would think about if we think about somebody being glorified, like being made bright, shining, effulgence of light, right, in his glory. This is what happened to the Lord Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. 2 Peter 1 and verse 17, it says, "And he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And he goes on to say there, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So, and he said that they saw the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ there, saw his majesty there in verse 16. So this was the second time that God glorified Jesus. This was a preview of what was to come. This is a preview of Christ in his glorified body when he would, when he will come back at the second coming. It was such an experience, like that it basically left Peter dumbstruck, didn't even know what to say. He was just so shocked by the whole thing, seeing Christ in his glory like that, that he said, "Let's build three tabernacles for you, Moses and Elijah." Then the third time that God glorified Jesus was after he had suffered and died for our sins. When he resurrected from the dead, he glorified him. In John 12 and verse 23, John 12 and verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" He's talking about his death, and his following words will make obvious. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So Jesus was, the time was come when he would be glorified, when he would die, when he would be buried, and then he would bring forth much fruit in the resurrection 3 days later. John 13, 31 through 32. John 13, 31 through 32. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.'" This is one of those situations, and there's different places in the Bible where the Bible uses present tense to refer to something that hasn't happened yet, but is going to happen, certainly. Because he says there, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," and he's talking about after the resurrection. But he can say that he is glorified right then, because God calleth those things which be not as though they are. Romans chapter 4. So he would be glorified at his resurrection. And let me give you one more in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. This is what Peter's referring to here when he's telling these Jews, beholding this miracle, that God hath glorified his Son Jesus. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. "And by him," that is by Jesus Christ, "and by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." So he rose in a glorified body, which is a foretaste of the glorified bodies that we will have, because Christ is the first fruits, and then after Christ, they that are his at his coming. It says in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus, his body was able to walk through walls. It was able to do miraculous things. And then fourthly, God will glorify Jesus when he returns, when he comes back to be glorified in his saints. That is in 2 Thessalonians 1, 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, 10 through 12. "When he shall come," this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just back up here to get the context. In verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So Jesus Christ will come back in glory to be glorified in his saints. He will be in glory. He will be in flaming fire. He will be a magnificent thing to behold. And then he will be glorified in his saints. His saints will give him glory, will worship, honor him. Right? So that's the fourth time that God will glorify Jesus Christ, his son. Now the NIV, the non-inspired version, and the New King James, or the not King James, as I like to call it, and other modern Bible perversions, they change this verse. They change many verses, but they change this verse, and they replace son with servant. So instead of saying that God had glorified his son, let me just get the exact wording there again in Acts 3:13, "hath glorified his son Jesus," those perversions say he hath glorified his servant Jesus. Okay? Now, there's a difference between a servant and a son. We all know this intuitively, but the Bible likewise teaches us this. Let's look at John 8 and verse 35. Now, you know, people that don't really care about the Bible and they're not all that concerned about things would look and say, oh, well, you know, what's the difference? Servant, son, you know, no big deal. But it is a big deal. It is degrading to the Lord Jesus Christ to call him a servant when he should have been called a son. John 8 and verse 35. Jesus said, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever." Okay, so clearly Jesus himself taught that a son is far superior to a servant. The servant does not abide in the house forever. The son does abide in the house forever. Why? Because the son is the heir. The son inherits the house and abides there forever. The servant is just temporary. The servants come and go. The son is the heir of the inheritance. Big difference between a son and a servant. Let's look at Hebrews 3 and verse 3 and then 5 and 6. All these changes in these modern versions, they may seem, you know, small and insignificant, but number one, they're not. But then also cumulatively, you know, little change here, a little change there, and before you know it, they've totally degraded the Lord Jesus Christ, which they have. Hebrews 3 and verse 3 says, "For this man," he's talking about Moses, "for this man was counted worthy of," he's talking about Jesus, pardon me, "for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." So Moses was faithful in all his house, but Moses didn't build the house. Jesus was faithful in all his house. He did build the house. Jesus built the house of God. And so Jesus was counted with more worthy of more honor than and glory than Moses. And then down in verses 5 and 6, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." So Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ as a son. Christ built the house, like I said, and the house is us. The house is his church. So clearly the Bible teaches that a son is superior to a servant. So calling Jesus a servant, when he was truly called a son, is degrading him. It is lowering him, lowering his esteem. And I wouldn't want to be the translators of those books. And I wouldn't want to be the men who corrupted the manuscripts that those books were translated from, because that's really where it comes from. Most of the, in many of the cases, some of the cases in the modern versions, they're just bad, poor translations. But in most of the cases, they're probably accurately translated, but they're translating corrupted manuscripts, right? People many, many hundreds of years ago in the 3rd, 4th century or before corrupted these manuscripts, and then those manuscripts ended up not being used and therefore being preserved and then being found later, many, many years later, in a garbage can at St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai in the Vatican in the 1400s. Those two manuscripts in particular, that's where these modern versions are translated from. And that's why they call Jesus a servant instead of a son. That's why Jesus' name is taken out of them many times. That's why his verses are changed around that prove that Jesus is God, because those manuscripts were changed. And then these foolish people chose those corrupted manuscripts to translate the Bible from, their Bibles anyway, instead of using the true word of God to translate from. All right, back to Acts 3:13. Peter goes on to say, "Whom ye delivered up." And he's talking to the Jews here. The Jews, the leadership, and the people delivered up Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. And we see that in Mark 15 and verse 1. See, Peter is a good example of a truly humble and meek person, because he's humble and he's meek, but that doesn't mean he's weak. And he didn't kowtow to the Jews and to their leadership. He laid the guilt of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ right at their feet. He told them right to their faces that ye delivered him up, ye denied him in the presence of Pilate, ye crucified him. So while he is humble, he's not weak. Right? You don't ever want to mistake humbleness and meekness for weakness. It's not. Moses was said to be the meekest man on the earth. And yet, you know what Moses did when he came down from Mount Sinai and he saw all the people drunk and naked? He smashed the gold, smashed the tablets, and then he took the golden calf and ground it up to powder and then sprinkled it among the water and made them drink the water, and a bunch of them died. And he also ordered the Levites to just to start killing them all, kill all the people that were committing idolatry. So yeah, Moses was the meekest man that ever walked the earth, but he wasn't weak. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus is said to be meek. He said, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Was Jesus weak? Not at all. You think a weak man walks into the temple first, creates a scourge of small cords, and then walks into the temple and literally, physically assaults the bankers and throws over their tables and kicks them all out and all their animals? That's not weak. So here, Peter, yes, meek and humble, but not weak. He tells them straight to their face, "Ye delivered him up." Mark 15 and verse 1. "And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate." Right? That's what Peter's referring to when he says, "Whom ye delivered up." They delivered him to Pilate. And the irony of this is that Jesus came to deliver his people, and some of the very people that he came to deliver delivered him in a different sense. He came to deliver them, to save them from their sins. They delivered him to the governor to be killed. He came to deliver them from death. They delivered him to death. Think about that. Think about that. Matthew 1 and verse 21. You'll remember, I hope, from several weeks ago when we were looking at Acts chapter 2, and Peter was quoting Joel's words, and he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we looked back at Joel where he was quoting, and it said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered." We saw that to be saved means to be delivered. Well, when I say that Jesus came to deliver his people, I'm saying that he came to save his people, which is the same thing. Matthew 1 and verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son. This is the word to Mary when she was going to conceive Jesus. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Or you could say he shall deliver his people from their sins. And what does it say in John chapter 1? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Right? He came to deliver them, and they delivered him to Pilate. Think about that. And it was some of those very people that rejected him that he came to deliver. Remember what he said when he hung on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some of the very people that he came to save were the ones that delivered him to death. And then Peter concludes Acts 3:13, and he says, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So yeah, the Jews denied Jesus. Pilate was willing to release him. Pilate. You know the same Pilate that mingled the blood of some of the Jews with the sacrifices? Jesus talked about that. I think it was in Luke 13. And he says, you know, you think you're any better than them? You think you won't likewise perish? The same Pilate that did that, right? Not a nice guy, not a good guy. Don't ever defend Pilate. I think sometimes we think, oh, you know, Pilate was a good guy. Pilate wasn't a good guy. Pilate was a weak politician. You're not a good guy when you deliver an innocent man to die because the mob is crying for it, right? You're not a good guy when you save your shirt. He wasn't a good guy at all. Even being this wicked man that he was, he recognized Jesus was innocent and he tried to set him free in Mark 15:9-14. But again, this doesn't take grace in someone's heart to recognize an innocent person. If you sit and you officiate over a court hearing and people present evidence and they clearly present evidence that this man is innocent, well, you don't exactly have to have eternal life to conclude he didn't do it. He's innocent. He should go free, right? I mean, any reprobate can do that. Right? So don't go thinking that we're going to be worshiping Jesus Christ with Pilate in heaven someday or something. I mean, we could be, I suppose, but I wouldn't conclude that from this narrative anyway. Mark 15:9-14. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Because they have this custom, right? They, wherever this came from, that they'd release a criminal at the Passover, which I don't, God never commanded that, not that I'm aware of. God says if you're worthy of death, you die. You don't get released because of some Jewish tradition. But you know the Jews, they love to come up with all kinds of stuff that God never came up with. But anyway, here, so Pilate's trying to take this Jewish custom that they have and get Jesus off the hook. Saying, will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. What's the saying in Proverbs? Anger is cruel and wrath is outrageous. But who's able to stand before envy? It's one of the worst sins. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, what will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. So you cannot reason with a mob. You ever try to reason with a mob? It's like trying to reason with a drunk. You reason with somebody that's in love. Those are three types of people you can't reason with. Somebody that's in love, a drunk, or a mob. Right? It's impossible. None of those three people are thinking. They're not using the frontal lobe at all. And this, my friends, is democracy in action. All of our politicians, they always talk about our democracy and saving our democracy and our democracy and blah, blah, blah. This is just a little bit of a side note, but we don't have a democracy. We had a long time ago a constitutional republic. We don't have a democracy. A democracy is one of the worst forms of government. A democracy is two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. It's mob rule. It's not law rule. So that he who defines the terms wins the argument, right? They're going to destroy our democracy. Well, we never had one in the first place. You're trying to give us one. But this is democracy in action right here. The mob deciding that some man should die, even though he didn't do anything wrong. So Pilate was determined to let him go, but the Jews weren't going to have any of it. Let's look at Matthew 27, 19 through 25. Matthew 27, 19 through 25. I have a few different passages here just to really drive home that it was the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. The Romans were just the... They were the hand that swung the hammer that drove the nail in. But that's it. The Romans weren't the ones that conspired it. The Romans weren't the ones that you know, planned and did the whole thing. The Romans were just the hand. The Jews were the brain behind the whole operation. Matthew 27, 19 through 25. When he was set down on the judgment seat, this is Pilate again, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, talking about Jesus, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. So Pilate's getting all kinds of reasons here why he should let Jesus go. He's heard the evidence. He's determined that Jesus is clearly innocent, just as a judge. Now his wife has had a dream, and she's telling him, I received this dream. In those days, God spoke to people through dreams, right? Don't have anything to do with this just man. So Pilate has all this confirmation that Jesus is a just man. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent from the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that he was then absolved from guilt from God because he washed his hands and said, hey, this is on you guys? Definitely not. You can wash your hands of it all you want. You're not fooling God. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. There's a curse that they invoked upon themselves that has lasted for since then. His blood be on us and on our children. And it has been. Let's look at John 18, 29 through 31. And when you consider what a wicked man Barabbas was, this whole situation becomes all that much uglier. Because Barabbas was a vile, horrible person. And to think that they chose him over the sinless Son of God. John 18, 29 through 31. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? I love this. They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. So they say, what's his accusation? What's he done wrong? They're like, well, if he wasn't guilty, he wouldn't be here. Right? And honestly, you want to be careful about that. People think like that. People literally think if you are accused of a crime and taken into court, you're guilty. They just assume that. Now, the media is supposed to, we're all supposed to presume innocence until proven guilty, and the media will say alleged, but, you know, in most people's mind, like, yeah, if you're charged with a crime, you're guilty. And this is basically their argument. Well, he's here, isn't he? What more do you need? Verse 31, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now that's funny. Because the law of Moses certainly allowed for blasphemers and murderers and rapists and adulterers, all kinds of different people to be stoned, right? They have a law. You can put people to death. I guess maybe it wasn't lawful under the Roman occupation. Maybe that's what they're talking about. But it certainly was lawful under God's law, if Jesus actually was what they said he was, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Right? Jesus was supposed to be crucified. The Jews were not allowed to crucify people. That was never a form of execution that God ordered or condoned. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? See, they had delivered him. It was the Jews. Verses 39 and 40. Pilate says, But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. But Barabbas wasn't just a robber. That's the only thing that John records here. But other gospel writers record that he was a murderer, that he was an insurrectionist, that he was a notable prisoner. And there might even be another one. Oh, a sedition. Seditionist, murderer, insurrectionist, a notable prisoner, and a robber. This guy was a terrible, terrible man. And they wanted Barabbas. Look at John 19 and verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. No fault in him. Here is a corrupt politician, a weak politician, and says, I find no fault in him. Even the wicked will admit the truth sometimes. Verse 6, When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. There you have it again. And then verse 12. From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And that's really what it came down for Pilate. Came down to for Pilate. If you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. He claims to be a king. We've got no king but Caesar, right? You let him go, you're not going to be Caesar's friend. And what's he do? He chooses Caesar over the Son of God. But who really delivered him up? The Jews. Pilate wanted to let him go. He was determined to let him go, but the Jews delivered him up. So that'll take care of verse 13. It'll also take care of the sermon this morning. So we'll pick it up next week with verse 14.